Welcome to the podcast of the Center for Asian American Christianity at Princeton Theological Seminary, a space for ongoing dialogue among Asian American scholars, ministry leaders, and activists.
Our next presentation is titled Framing Asian American Discipleship Across Generations, Displacement, Migration, and Belonging in China and America. It is my delight to introduce our next speaker, who is also a co-host of this event that I introduced earlier at the top of the program today. Dr. Easton Law is the Assistant Director for Academic Programs with the Overseas Ministry Study Center. Easton did his PhD at Georgetown University on Chinese Christianity with a focus on lived theology, religious pluralism, and public life. Welcome, Dr. Law. The floor is yours.
Thank you so much, David. It's really a joyful opportunity to be here and to be able to share with you a little bit on a slightly different note than the presentations we've had thus far. We've listened to really important stories about migration and faith from Myanmar, from the Philippines, from Taiwan, to the United States, particularly in light of the 1965 Immigration Act. And with my presentation, I would like to pivot us to questions of the church, and perhaps what's the role of the church amidst all of these complexities. I'll start by sharing a little anecdote. In college, I was taking a world history course. And in that world history course, I was assigned an interview task where I had to interview somebody from my family to learn more about our family history. And I thought that was a great exercise. So I went to my grandma, my wife, Po, and I asked her if I could interview her in my broken Chinese as a second generation Chinese American. You know, enough competence to have household conversations. I'm sure many other second gen Chinese Americans can relate. This is my Po Po. Ruo Ying is her name. Of course, I never knew her name growing up, because when you grow up in a Chinese household, you just call them by grandma, grandpa. And I figured this out very late what her name was. When she passed it in 2011, she very much was a saint in my life. And when I asked her, I just want to learn about your life for this assignment. And then she said, well, there's really not much to say. And her answer was, you know, I was lucky enough to be raised by Christian parents. So I raised your mom as a Christian, and now you're a Christian. And that's really all I think is really important. And I was taken aback by this response. I was like, oh, okay, well, that's cool. I mean, then I was like, well, we can't end there. I have to ask more questions, right? And so I started to poke and prod about where she was born, her journey, things like that. And it was such an enlightening conversation. And it was such an incredibly rich conversation, because embedded in the simple introduction that she gave about the importance of her faith was really a story of faithfulness across the Pacific. You'll see in these slides, my wife, Paul, in her younger years with her sisters on the left, raising a family of her own in Taiwan. She was born and raised in Wuhan, China, but ended up in Taiwan. And then as her children migrated to the United States, thanks to the 1965 Immigration Act, she followed and spent her last years in Washington, D.C., in Chinatown, where I was also raised. And the stories that I heard were really powerful stories that showed me how important faith was to migration experiences. That as she went from place to place, she kept coming back to her faith to anchor her. And I thought, wow, like, this is so important. And I thought to myself, what if no one asked her these questions? What if we just sat with the simple reality of, oh, I'm Christian and we're Christian, and that's the most important thing? And so for this presentation, it got me thinking about discipleship a little bit. What if our discipleship programs that are run by our churches and our campus ministries, what if they honored, integrated, and embodied the stories and lives of our ancestors across times and places? And so I'll explore this question in five parts. We'll talk about the definition of discipleship as becoming Christ-like, a little bit about the Asian American condition and what I like to call the trans-Pacific generational gap, what discipleship looks like with that condition, with a concept I like to call lingering moments. Then we'll talk about the arc of Scripture and what Scripture has to show us about this form of discipleship that would really explicitly engage our migration stories across generations. And lastly, with a proposal that I hope people listening from around the world will be able to workshop a little bit with me, as it is just sort of an imagining of what Asian American discipleship might look like if we could foster intergenerational pilgrimage in our churches. So moving forward, let's go ahead with a simple definition of discipleship. For me, I think it's as simple as becoming Christ-like. Discipled is to become Christ-like. And there's a lot of texts on there that work with the term discipleship. One of the most famous is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. And he states, to deny oneself is to beware only of Christ and no more of self, to see only him who goes before and no more the road, which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is he leads the way, keep close to him. This idea that discipleship is to give your all to Christ. And I think that's true. But then I thought about that interview with my grandmother, that her response was very much a reflection of this type of mentality. It's just all Christ. There's nothing that needs to be said about me. And so I think there's more to discipleship than just becoming like Christ. And so here I actually invite our online participants to share a little bit in the chat. Unfortunately, I cannot see it right now, but I'll take a look at it later. I have a few questions to get your minds and hearts sort of rolling after this long day. How do you, or how does your church define discipleship? What are your means to discipleship? Meaning, what resources do you use to disciple people in your congregation, people in your campus ministry? What are the things that are important to discipleship? And speaking of campus ministries, I looked around for other definitions of discipleship, and I actually quite like the one that was presented by Jason Bradley at CRU. He states, a disciple is a kind of student. It is someone who follows the teaching of and learns from the model and models their life after someone else, in this case, Jesus. The discipleship process is more than teaching people the right knowledge about God. A disciple models him or herself after someone. Making disciples of Jesus goes beyond teaching facts about Jesus. It means teaching people how to know and be like Jesus, to obey God and seek his best for their lives. And so I like this emphasis on discipleship as being a student, and a student of more than just facts and knowledge. But I think, as I've alluded to, there are limits to discipleship as simply imitating Christ, as becoming like Christ and completely losing yourself. And so one of the pivots I like to suggest is that discipleship as imitation of Christ is important, but there's also a dimension that we should look at, which is the prospect of discipleship as transformation, of taking something that is you and not forgetting all of you so that you can be like Christ, because we won't be like Christ fully. Rather, I think we should look at discipleship as what it means to be transformed by Christ, and that it involves bringing ourselves wholly. And if I could bring that back, my grandmother was very much transformed by her faith across her life. And if I didn't ask her the questions that I did, you know, I would have never known that. Even as much as she just wanted to present to me, all that's important is Christ. And so when we talk about resources for discipleship, then, drawing from education theory, there are different types of curriculum. If you've done any kind of teaching, this might look familiar. There is explicit curriculum, which is the content that is taught. There's the implicit curriculum, perhaps how it's taught, the culture of the space and the room and the teacher. There is the extracurricular experiences outside that perhaps augment. But there's this one concept called the null curriculum that Eisner talks about. And he quotes it as the options students are not afforded, the concepts and skills that are not a part of their intellectual repertoire. Meaning there's no, by not teaching this, you're sort of implicitly stating that it's really not that important to whatever content you're looking at. And sometimes I get the sense in Asian American circles that the cultural heritage of your ancestors is a null curriculum when it comes to discipleship. Of course, it's important. It's part of the implicit curriculum. You know, if it's a Korean American church, obviously Korean culture is a big part of the church. But we don't treat the experiences of our ancestors as explicit or implicit curriculum. Or it's just kind of, no, it's not something that's for becoming like Christ. And so I would like to suggest that it is, and that really is the thrust of this presentation, that the Asian American condition, and particularly the Trans-Pacific generation gap that I think all Asian Americans experience, whether they're first or second generation, would benefit from being discipled, you know, in a Christ-like way through the challenges of this gap. I draw a good bit from Daniel D. Lee's Doing Asian American Theology, which has been making the rounds. In his book, he has this wonderful analogy, a Christ, the good shepherd of our multiple belongings. We all know the story of the good shepherd, of how Christ goes out and finds that one sheep that ran off. And Daniel Lee does this interesting creative take on it, where we have multiple selves, we have multiple belongings and multiple identities. And, you know, what if one of those identities is just left out, you know, completely ignored? Well, what Christ wants to do as the good shepherd is to go out and get that identity and say, no, this is important too. This part of you that is fearfully and wonderfully made is important. And I want to transform this part of you along with the rest of you. And so Daniel Lee talks about seeking intrapersonal reconciliation, which involves all of ourselves, even parts that we do not value or are aware of. And he says, we cannot meaningfully ask the theological question of what the gospel means in a particular context if we cannot even grasp the scope and boundaries of that context. And for second generation Asian Americans like me, Chinese Americans, that context is what's taken place in China in the life of my grandmother and my, perhaps in Taiwan in the life of my mother. It's far away from me. And yet I think it's a part of me. And so I think discipleship needs to be explicit about discipling these parts of us. Daniel Lee has this wonderful framework called the Asian American Quadrilateral. And he says that these four elements are all important parts of doing Asian American theology, working with our Asian heritage, culture, American culture, racialization. In this presentation, I'm focusing primarily on migration and how can we deepen our work with migration in order to make disciples. So why do I talk about a Trans-Pacific generation gap? I was workshopping this with a couple of the other speakers. It's always good to work together. And David Chow asked me, well, why did you use that term? And I thought to myself, and I said, it was intentional. And that's because when we think of generations, we tend to just think of time, right? Generation gaps, cultural gaps that are created over time. But I think with the word Trans-Pacific, I wanted to emphasize place. Place is really a really important part of why there is a generation gap from generation to generation. Because there are gaps in our memories and imaginations of the migration experiences across those places, right? For me, I don't know what it's like to be in China during a certain period of time. And for them, they can't quite know what it's like for me. And then not just in specific places. There's gaps in the feelings of displacement. We all feel displaced, but we're in different places. And of course, the gaps also show struggles in belonging, right, in Asia and in America. And with that said, I was thinking about what does it mean to disciple us amidst all these gaps? I think Asian Americans live between a lot of gaps, and we're trying to reconcile these gaps. And I thought about this idea of lingering moments. The definition of linger is to stay in a place longer than necessary because of a reluctance to leave. Very, very simple. And I think when you are a family of migrants that have moved from place to place to place, the lingering moments are many. They are many. And for each generation, we linger in parts of Asia. We linger in parts of the United States. In fact, all of the presentations today, if you look back on them, the many ethnic groups of Myanmar are lingering in a certain place, even as they are here in the United States. Taiwanese Christians, Shirley Lung talks about the time capsule, right? They're lingering in a certain place. And lingering in these places, you kind of get stuck and captive to that place. And you start viewing your faith primarily through that place. And so what I talk about Daniel Lee's personal reconciliation is like Christ needs to go to those places. Christ needs to go to those places. And we need, and I think churches need to facilitate and guide congregation members to those places, which is very, very hard. But ultimately, I think the reason it's important to do this is because I think this is what scripture shows us, interestingly enough. We tend to treat the Bible as explicit curriculum. Teach the Bible, know the facts. Even we use the Bible as sort of extracurricular as well. Let's practice what the Bible teaches by doing this and doing that. Okay. But I think there is an implicit curriculum in the Bible that shows us that all people, not just Asian Americans, have to deal with migration history, and that it's actually a means to becoming more Christ-like. Daniel Grudy has a text called A Theology of Migration, and his focus is really on refugees, so I'm adapting and repositioning some of his work, but I love the structure of the book. The structure of the book is migration as theology presented in the order of the Mass, or the order of a liturgy. Daniel Grudy is a Roman Catholic priest at Notre Dame. So the first reading, looking at the Old Testament of the story of migration, of course, Genesis, how many generations of family move from place to place in the book of Genesis and deal with family issues. Then the responsorial psalm, how many psalms are about longing after being displaced? Then we talk the landscape of the inward journey. Then the second reading, the early church and migration, and how migration pushed the church outward, even when it didn't want to go. And then the gospel reading, the divine migration. What does it mean for Jesus Christ, you know, for God to migrate among us? That every generation of faithful God followers and Christ followers is displaced, moves, and finds a new sense of belonging through their faithfulness. And again, the Eucharist, that one body of Christ. And so I would like to direct you to this text. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but I will just emphasize that the Bible is a generational migration story. There is a pattern of family displacement and new belonging formed by God, generation by generation by generation. And there's often a pattern in the text of looking backwards in order to look forward. I'm just going to use one example that's fairly well regarded and to illustrate this point. Discipleship isn't for one person either. It's for generations. Transformation only takes place across generations. And so if as Protestants we say we're saved by faith alone, I would like to make the argument that we're sanctified by migration, that it happens across generations. When you look at the Bible as a document about migration, and that it is through migration that God brings people into a closer relationship to God and shapes them to become more Christ-like, then if we look at that as the implicit curriculum rather than the explicit, why wouldn't God do that with us and with our families and with our family stories and our migrations? In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Moses encounters the burning bush, which I think the burning bush sort of brings us to this place of completely new and strange. That God is completely new and strange when God is discipling us, moving us, shaping us. It's new, strange. We don't want to go there. Okay? What does God say to Moses to help Moses linger a little bit in the right place? That I am the God of your ancestors, of these people, of Jacob, of Abraham. So we're recognized by God's presence through our end. That we recognize God, even if this God is strange and challenging, by that same God's presence in our ancestors' lives, right? And then scripture is full of lingering moments when people don't want to move on. So if you look at the book of Numbers 14, chapter 14, 1 to 4, this is where the Israelites are wandering in the desert after Moses has liberated them. And they say, you know what? I've had enough. I want to go back to Egypt now. Take us back. Okay? And now that these narratives are sort of there as an example, I think this sets a pattern for how Asian American churches should be treating our histories of migration. So, sort of my last set of points. There are a lot of great resources out there that are emerging for Asian American discipleship. One of them is the EPIC movement that's run by Crew. They take some of Daniel Lee's stuff, and they've created this great menu of simple Bible studies for Asian American discipleship that speaks to some of these issues that we've talked about. If you don't know about it, I hope you'll use it at your churches. My hope and my challenge, and this is where I'm hoping to workshop in some ways with all of you, is can we create additional resources for going farther back to our fathers and our mothers, to our grandparents, and so on and so forth? Because I think those stories will do just as much for the shaping of Asian American faith going forward, looking back to go forward, recognizing the past in order to move ahead. Because ultimately, that's what my relationship with my grandmother did as I dove in a little bit deeper. And so I would like to propose three sort of principles that I hope we can think about how we can practically ground them. One, how do we honor our ancestors, which means recognizing and learning about their experiences, whatever they were. I think a lot of the presentations in this conference does this exactly this. It shows you this is what Taiwanese experiences. This is what the Myanmar experiences. So we recognize and we learn. But then how do we integrate that and imagine and wonder? And lastly, how do we actually embody it in our worship in our churches? Let me close with an example of what I did with the knowledge that I gained from that interview with my grandmother. She was reluctant to share a number of things, which makes sense. I didn't push too hard, but she gave me enough. She gave me times, she gave me places. And you know what? In this day and age of the internet, you can go online and learn about those times and places, regardless of whether your grandparents want to tell you about them or not, sometimes for very good reasons of intergenerational trauma. So I found this picture here, children standing outside the Methodist Central Hall in Wuhan in 1937. My grandmother was born in the 1920s. She would have been about 12 in this city. And as I learned from her, my great-grandmother was a Methodist evangelist that was commissioned by the Wesleyan Methodist Church. So this is the only document that I have of my great-grandmother's. A photocopy. We don't even have the real thing. If there's any historians out there, you know, come tell me more. I'm not a historian, so I've done my best with what little information I can get out of this. But one interesting thing is it gives the year when she was commissioned. She was commissioned in 1938. And this is all a process of learning for me, okay? Well, I learned more about the denomination that she was ordained or commissioned by. I'm not quite up to the date, but my grandmother would have been born around 1924. Yeah, and so, you know, this is, I think, the only article out there about the British Methodist missionary in Wuhan. And so I was lucky to find a little something. And in 1938, the year that she was commissioned, there's actually a whole book about that one year. Because in 1938, there's a whole slew of events there that I'm not going to talk about. Basically, the Japanese had invaded China, and all of the refugees from Eastern China rushed into Wuhan in 1938. So it gives me some context to imagine what was happening with my grandmother and with my great-grandmother. The Battle of Wuhan takes place. The Japanese continue to push through. I know that my grandmother had to pack up with her missionary school and teachers and move west and migrate all across China throughout the war. There were also huge floods. So it's interesting. I wonder what the Methodists were thinking when they commissioned my great-grandmother amidst all of these things happening. In 2004, maybe a year after I'd interviewed her, I visited mainland China for the first time in my life. I've been to Taiwan a number of times. And we traveled through Wuhan, and I visited this church, the Rongguan Christian Church, funded and built by Chinese Christians in 1931, which means that this church was there. It was the largest and still is the largest church building in the city. And so it's a Methodist church. So my great-grandmother must have been there at some point. And so there's some imagination involved here, but let me tell you, it is prayerful imagination about how God has been present. And I know I'm speaking to a Christian heritage, but I believe that regardless of whether your family is Christian, what generation your family became Christian, God was still there. And so I'll end by proposing, how do we take practical steps on this? That's sort of my hope. One is, how do we integrate these historical events into our orders of worship to remember and to pray about things that we know that our ancestors had to process. I don't know if any Asian American churches do that. Some do. There's actually one popular one in Vancouver that I've heard much about. What does it mean to teach Asian American and Asian history as part of the Sunday school curriculum, right? With an angle toward discipleship and what was God doing in our history, the same way perhaps God worked through the history of Israel. Congregational oral history sharing and projects. What does it mean for people to really ask questions and record stories? Intergenerational study groups or Sunday schools. And in the same way, spiritually informed heritage tours. Because when I went back to China that junior year of college, it changed my trajectory. I ended up studying Chinese Christianity and got a PhD in it. But part of that was recognizing myself in a much longer history. And in a culture like America, where it's always about pushing forward, I would love to see Asian American churches embrace the past in not just an academic way, but in a spiritually informed way that takes all of these wonderful things we've learned about in this morning and that we're going to learn about tomorrow with other parts of the story of migration and use them as resources for discipleship. Let me close with this beautiful, beautiful benediction written by Jose Luis Caso called The Immigrant's Creed. And I know the lettering is small, but just wanted to get it on one page. And let me read this prayerfully and worshipfully. I believe in Almighty God who guided the people in exile and in Exodus, the God of Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon, the God of foreigners and immigrants. I believe in Jesus Christ, a displaced Galilean who was born away from his people and his home, who fled his country with his parents when his life was in danger. When he returned to his own country, he suffered under the oppression of Pontius Pilate, the servant of a foreign power. Jesus was persecuted, beaten, tortured, and unjustly condemned to death. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, not as a scorned foreigner, but to offer us citizenship in God's kingdom. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the eternal immigrant from God's kingdom among us, who speaks all languages, lives in all countries, and reunites all races. I believe that the church is the secure home for foreigners and for all believers. I believe that the communion of saints begins when we embrace all God's people in their diversity. I believe in forgiveness, which makes us all equal before God, and in reconciliation, which heals our brokenness. I believe that in the resurrection, God will unite us as one people in which all are distinct and all are alike at the same time. And I believe in life eternal, in which no one will be a foreigner, but all will be citizens of the kingdom where God reigns forever and ever. Amen.
We here at the Center for Asian American Christianity at Princeton Theological Seminary invite you to join in the ongoing dialogue on Asian American faith, identity, social engagement, and ministry through our newsletter, blog, and upcoming conferences